Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray as we come now to think about your Word, to read it, to try to understand it, and then to try to understand what it means for us. I pray that you would help us. I pray, Father, that you would open up our minds through your Holy Spirit to understand your Word, and that Jesus would grow in his preciousness to us through these minutes together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've traveled a lot in my life. Lots by car, a few times by plane, and many times by bus. As a kid, we took the Greyhound bus to Ontario and back over the north part of Lake Superior numbers of times to visit my brother and his family in Ontario. And then there was that time when I was 22 and there was a pastor's conference in Los Angeles that I really wanted to go to. And I didn't have a lot of money and Greyhound had a flat fee, and so I took a Greyhound bus all the way to Los Angeles, straight west, straight south. And I get the same reaction every time I tell that to people. And every stop you get off, you have to get back on. And that's the scariest part of riding a bus or a plane, is that moment where you come up the stairs or you come down the little boarding thing and you come through the door and you look down the bus or the plane and you have to decide where you're going to sit. If you are not the first person, you have to decide who you're going to sit beside. You have to decide who you're going to choose to spend the next few hours with. And if you're someone who shows up early, you get to pick your own spot, then you get to sit there and watch the door as everybody else pours in and try to think, do I want that person to sit beside me or not? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And it's that moment as every new person comes through the door where it's like, oh no, please, or yeah, sure. And we're evaluating, or it's when we step on it, we look down and we're thinking, no, 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 yes, no, you know what I mean. And maybe if it's not for you, a bus or a plane, maybe it's you have this experience walking into a room for the first time, maybe it's the boardroom or the lunchroom or whatever, and we have to pick who we want to spend time with, who we want to be with for that time or not. So what I want to kind of ask as we start to think about some stuff this morning is, what's going on in our head in those moments? What are we using when we survey a room full of strangers or a bus full of strangers or an airplane full of strangers? How do we decide that's a person I would want to sit down beside for the next 4 or 5 hours, or that's someone I want to stay away from for the next 4 or 5 hours? They're strangers. We don't know them. How do we decide? What's going on in our thinking? I've come to realize that for myself, for a lot of years, I would automatically feel safer and more comfortable sitting beside someone who looks as much like me as possible, and that I would try to avoid people that looked as different from me as possible. And I think that's common. I don't think that's just me. I think that it's a general human thing that we tend to feel safer and more comfortable when we are around people and with people who are like us. So I remember this very clearly on that bus ride to California. I was a tall white guy in a polo shirt going through the Pacific Northwest on Greyhound bus. I was a minority. You know, I was a very visible minority. I stuck out. And I felt very uncomfortable at times. Beginning around, I think it was around Portland, this other guy got on the bus, and he kept getting back on the bus over the next few stops, and I couldn't help but notice that he looked like me. He was also a tall, skinny, white guy in a polo shirt, and he looked like me. And so we both stuck out together in that setting. And without saying anything, just sort of naturally, we just started hanging out together in the bus depots, and we started sitting together on the bus as we would get back on together. And then he pulled out his Mac laptop, and I knew that we had a lot in common. And then we started talking about stuff together, and we, I mean, this guy was a lot like me. And I had felt so out of place up till that point that really it was like meeting an English speaker in another country that doesn't speak English. That's what it felt like. I didn't feel alone anymore. I had that sense of safety and comfort that I had left behind somewhere in British Columbia. But then he asked me about the conference that I was going to. And that led to a conversation about stuff that really mattered. What we believe, what our convictions are, our understandings of life, our understandings of truth and goodness and beauty. And then I found out that on the inside, this guy was about as different from me as I could conceive. Our understandings, our beliefs were 180 degrees opposite. He was extremely hostile towards Christianity. And our bus ride turned uncomfortable very quickly, and it ended extremely awkwardly with me trying to give him a Bible and him refusing it and turning it down, and just it was very awkward. It did not end well at all. 10 years later, I wonder how many brothers and sisters in Christ were on those buses that I avoided because they didn't look like me. Or I wonder how many people were on those buses who actually would have taken a Bible from a white guy in a polo shirt who actually went out of his way to sit beside someone who looked different than himself. But 10 years later, I also realized that on that bus trip, I was just acting on normal human instincts to avoid people who are, or at least look, different than us, and to want to clump together with people whom it looks like we have something in common. And as Christians, we are not immune to this. It's not uncommon that even within the church, we have an easier time having relationships with people who are like us, with whom we have things in common. I don't think this is as true here at Emmanuel, but in the larger church context that I'm more familiar with, it's very easy for people to be a part of the church, but only ever talk to and relate to people who are like them on a human level. So whether it's students only talking to other students, young moms only talking to other young moms, married couples only making friendships with other married couples, white Canadians only talking to other white Canadians, it's all too common that even within the church, we do this. We act on this human instinct. Now, some people have actually argued that this is a good thing. And in fact, some people have actually argued that this thing is the secret to church health, to church growth, to evangelism, and to missions. What I'm talking about here is an idea called the homogeneous unit principle. I'm curious, any of you, don't raise your hand, in Bible college students, maybe you've talked about this kind of thing. The homogeneous unit principle says that people like to become Christians without having to cross racial, linguistic, or class barriers. And according to this philosophy, it's a good thing when people come to church and they only see people who look like them, because that makes people comfortable, makes them want to come back. Churches will grow faster if people don't have to be uncomfortable by hanging around people who look different than them. And it's not until Christians have achieved a very high level of spiritual maturity, very high level, that we can ever expect them to relate to someone who is different than them. All of that's the introduction to this morning. But I want to stop at this point and just ask, what do you think God thinks about all of this? What do you think God says about our built-in human instinct to want to be with people that look like us and we have things in common with, and to avoid people who look different than us and with whom we don't have anything in common? Is there something more here that we should be looking for from God and that He would have to say to us? Are there problems with these instincts? So that's all just a bit of a lead-in to what we're going to look at in Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're getting into this morning. Last week, we introduced the discussion on Christian unity from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, introduced Paul's burden for the Philippians in their present state. And he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that what that means is that the church would be unified, that they would stand together in active unity for the sake of the gospel, and that that is our only proper response to the gospel. But as we saw last week's passage, it just opened up this whole discussion on unity, which our passage this morning is continuing. That's one of the benefits of working through a book of the Bible like this, is we can build on the context from previous passages, because we see that, if you don't have the ESV Bible, again, it's in the bulletin there, we see that that chapter 2, verse 1 opens with this word, so. It can also be translated, therefore. And it's taking everything that we looked at last week, and it's saying, so with all of that in mind, so, or therefore, this, which is everything that's coming in our passage this morning. So we've just been told in chapter 1 that to be actively united for the sake of the gospel is our only appropriate response to the gospel. And with all that in mind, well, and not to mention the discussion then, which is not important to not miss, the discussion on suffering and persecution that would come, that we need to be united in the face of, and we were told that we would suffer for the sake of Jesus if we believe in him. And with all that in mind, so, chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So, looking at verse 1 and 2, what we have here is a big if-then statement. So, if this is true, then this needs to be true. If and then. And so, verse 1 is the if, and then verse 2 is the then. And each side of these, verse 1 and verse 2, each has a list underneath of it. So it's not if one thing and then one thing. There's actually a list of three things under the one and four things under the other. If the one list is true, then the other list needs to be true. If, then. Now as we try to understand these verses, we're actually going to work backwards. We're going to start with the then. In verse 2, we're going to look at verse 2 at the second half. This is what should be true. And then we're going to work backwards and look at verse 1 and see what's the if that goes behind that. So let's look at verse 2 together. The then half of things. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So the way I'm getting at the list of three is that I'm looking at the verbs, being, having, being. And that splits this up into a list of three. So number one, being of the same mind. Number two, having the same love. And number three, being in full accord and of one mind. This is what Paul wanted to be true of the Philippians. This list of three things in verse 2 gives us a powerful, all-encompassing description of unity. Just look at what these things are saying. Being of the same mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. This speaks about our minds being single-minded together, that we all set our minds on the same things. It goes without saying that if you've got a group of people and they're all setting their minds on the same thing, that group of people is going to be united. They're going to be moving in the same direction, doing the same things. They're not going to be going off in all directions. So this is talking about single-mindedness that results in powerful unity. Then the next thing, having the same love. So we talked about our mind, now it's talking about our heart, having the same love. When people love the same thing, it brings them together. Right? We know that at a human level. When two people have a love for the same thing, then they come together. And so when we love each other and when we love God with the same heart, then that brings us into unity with each other, having the same love. And then the third thing there in verse 2, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, it's so neat here that that phrase, being in full accord, translates just a single word in the original language that points to our souls being unified. And full accord, it's a good way of translating that, to try to get at what's going on here. So do you see how we have mind, heart, and soul being of the same mind, having the same love, and then with full accord, that speaks to our souls coming together, being of one soul. And then this reminder again of one mind as a bookend. So this is the picture here, being united in heart, mind, and soul. We couldn't come up with a more fuller description of what unity looks like, or at least should look like. How could we say anything more to describe unity among God's people than by saying this, be of the same mind, have the same love, be of full accord, and of one mind. And this is the spot that the Philippians should be in order to make Paul's joy complete, which means this is the spot that they should be in. This is where they need to be. Okay, so we have that picture of unity. Now we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to look at the if. What needs to be in place for verse 2 to be in place? That's the question we're asking now. What is the if side? What is the prerequisites for the unity of verse 2 to exist? Verse 1 tells us what those prerequisites are. So if there is any, and we have a list of four. One, encouragement in Christ. Two, comfort from love. Three, participation in the Spirit. Four, affection and sympathy. And something here I want us to notice right away. Number one says encouragement in Christ. Number three says participation in the Spirit. Number two says comfort from love. And when we compare this passage to other passages in the letters of Paul, and when we see the kind of way that love is often talked about, it's easy to fill in the blanks here that this is referring to love from God the Father. So this is a Trinitarian reference. Do you see what I mean by that? The full Trinity is represented here, and it's implicit, but it's something that we should understand. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from the love of God the Father, and participation in the Spirit. These three things describe our relationship with the triune God. Christ died for our sins, and in him we have encouragement. From the love of our Father, we have comfort. And because of the Holy Spirit being in us, we have participation in the Spirit because he's actually inside of us. This is not the way that we would normally describe what is being described here. But what I believe, and what I think we should understand, these three things, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, and participation in the Spirit, what are those talking about? That's just talking about a normal Christian life. This is describing a Christian, someone who knows and loves and follows Jesus. This is not describing a super spiritual person. So that's important, right? This is not describing someone of a very high caliber of spiritual growth. And where do we see that? Can we see that in the word any? If you have any encouragement in Christ, any at all, you don't need a lot. Just if you have any, if Jesus forgiving your sins has given you any encouragement, if you have any comfort from God's love, if the fact that God loves you gives you, does anything in your heart, gives you any comfort, if you have any participation in the Spirit, which again, that's describing any basic Christian. So what these things are describing is just any old Christian, you and me, anybody. Now there's a fourth item, of course, any affection and sympathy. Now that's, we've talked about our relationship with God, and now this fourth thing is talking about our relationship with each other. Affection and sympathy, any affection and sympathy. And this might be the one that we trip on, but let's remember that if Jesus has saved us, we have at least some of this. The book of 1 John says that over and over again. If we don't have any love or affection for other believers in Jesus, then we're not a believer in Jesus. We're not a Christian. It is a base level that if we've been saved by the grace of Jesus, by definition, we will have some level of affection and sympathy for other Christians as well. It doesn't say you need a lot. It just says any. So if we step back, verse 1 is just talking about anybody who is a saint, anybody who is a believer in Christ, any Christian, any experience of the grace of Jesus. Now let's connect this up to verse 2. So we've now considered them both. We've considered them kind of backwards. But if any of these things in verse 1 are true, then we should be acting on them by putting verse 2 into practice, pursuing deep unity with the church, the body of Christ. This is basically saying the same thing that we heard last week, that living a life worthy of the gospel means being united with the church. But it's saying this in a different way that helps us get at some very important dynamics. Think about it this way. If we just read verse 2, so let's say verse 2 was all we had. It was printed on a business card or something like that. That was all that you read. This threefold description of profound unity, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We might be tempted to ask, what is the basis for that unity? What do people need to have in order to be united like that? Did you hear the question? What do people need to have in common in order to experience the kind of unity that's described in verse 2? And the answer? Just the basics of being a Christian. Any bit of God's grace, any bit of God's love. If you're a Christian at all, of any level of spiritual growth, you have what you need to experience verse 2. So now we're edging back towards where we opened up this morning. The homogeneous unit principle says that churches thrive best when they're made up of people who have things in common with each other. You know what Philippians 2, 1-2 says? That's 100% correct. Homogeneous unit principle is 100% correct. Almost. What Philippians 2, 1-2 says is that churches do thrive when people have something in common with each other. But when we think about what we need to have in common with each other in order to thrive in a unified way, we shouldn't think about social class or social status or education or intelligence or finances or ethnicity or skin color. Because when Jesus saves us, he gives us something in common with each other that is deeper and bigger and more real than any of those other human categories. He gives us encouragement in Christ. And so we have that in common with each other. He gives us the comfort from his love, and we have that in common with each other. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and now we have that in common with each other. And God has given to each of his children some measure of affection and sympathy for each other. And now we have that in common with each other. Do you see what's going on here? This is what brings the church together. This is what brings God's people together. This is the basis for the unity described in verse 2. And we need to step back at this point and just remind ourselves that as people in the church who love Jesus, we may be extremely different from each other. We may be in different stages of life. We may be in different stages in human relationships. We may be in different places in all kinds of other categories. But if you know Jesus, you have more in common with the person sitting beside you than any other human category. This is why in the New Testament, we see there being churches in towns made up of people from all social categories. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, everybody, no matter their differences, they never would have talked to each other apart from Christ, but they come together in one because they have something deeper and more richer in common with each other than any other human category. And that's verse 1. The experience of God's grace, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the encouragement in Christ, comfort from love. Now, this is one of those points where we get to as we read a passage and there's something in us that's maybe saying, yeah, something's not right here. Because this sounds easy. This sounds like, well, I'm a Christian. I have some of that. I don't feel like I get to verse 2 very often. I don't feel like a lot of the churches I know get to verse 2 very often. What's going on? Why is there often such a breakdown between the if and the then? Why is having verse 1 so often not enough to get to verse 2? What keeps the unity of verse 2 from actually happening? And that's where Paul turns in verses 3 and 4. Because things do get in the way of our unity. And those things are addressed for us in verses 3 and 4. Here's what keeps verse 2 from happening. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The reason that the church, and I don't mean this church, just in speaking in general, the reason why Christians so often struggle with unity is because we do the opposite of what verse 3 and 4 tell us to do. We act out of selfish ambition, promoting our own personal agendas. We act out of conceit, crafting our actions and our words to make ourselves look good. And in pride, we think that our needs, our wants, our thoughts, our opinions, our whole selves are more significant than those of others. The reason that we do not experience unity is that we look only to our own interests, the things that matter to us, and we ignore the interests of others. And so much of the time, this is the reason. Verses 3 and 4, this is the reason why Christians struggle with unity. This is the reason why churches struggle. Now, I want to make an important point here. This passage does not address a particular category of division between Christians, and that's legitimate doctrinal differences. That is a different discussion than what's going on in this passage. There are times where it is good and right for Christians to have a measure of separation from each other over legitimate, significant doctrinal differences. But that's not what's going on here. But even with that being said, are there not times when even our doctrinal discussions are driven by selfish ambition and conceit? It is very easy to use, and this is maybe an important thing for those of us who might be consider ourselves more theologically conservative, it is very easy for us to use sound doctrine to drive personal agendas and make ourselves look good. And if we think about things other than doctrine for a moment, it's easy to see that why Christians who have identical beliefs can still fight with each other over silly non-essentials. It's because of verse 3 and 4. Selfish ambition, conceit, pride, significance, interests. If we shift directions again, verses 3 and 4 are the reason why even Christians can be so suspicious of people who look different than them. And we're going back a little bit to the stuff at the beginning. We look only to our own interests and not to the interests of Christians who come from a different culture than us, or who look different than us, or who have a different level of wealth or education than us. Verses 3 and 4 are the reason why racism still exists. Yes, in the Canadian church, we are not immune. I don't think I'm overstating things to say that verse 3 and 4 are the diagnosis for the majority of church struggle and church conflict. Now, as someone who's still new to EBC, I just want to talk to EBC for a minute here. I think we're actually doing pretty good in the unity category. I love seeing things like the cross-generational friendships in this church. I love seeing the ways in which people in this church love each other, even though we look different than each other. I love, for example, that our church business meetings are celebrational and happy and not brawling matches like they are, sadly, in many other churches. But with that being said, I don't think there's a person in this room who doesn't feel the pinch of the diagnosis of verses 3 and 4. I don't think there's a person in this room who says, selfish ambition? I don't know what that's like. Conceit? That sounds weird. People struggle with that, really? Looking out for your own interests and not others. Wow. I mean, I can't imagine considering my own interests ahead of those of others. No, so we get this, right? We get this. And so we need to understand that as a church, we will never get to the point where we don't have to work on unity. So what do we do about that? We've seen the basis for our unity is verse 1, our common experience of the grace of God. That's our basis for unity. Verse 2 is the depiction of unity. That's what unity looks like. Verse 2, that's what we should strive for. Verses 3 and 4 tell us how to get, or what the roadblocks to unity are that we need to get over. But we can still ask, how does that happen? How does that happen? Because I can read this and say, yep, don't do anything from selfish ambition. And a minute from now, it can be coming up again. So what's the secret? The secret, and this is not a cliche, the secret is Jesus. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is how it happens. That is how it happens. Did you catch that word mind at the beginning of verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves. We heard that word twice already. Verse 2 told us to be of the same mind and to have one mind. Verse 5 tells us what that means. It doesn't just mean think the same. It means think like Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Set your mind on the things Jesus set his mind on when he stepped out of heaven and came to the earth and walked among us and died. Think like Jesus thought when he lay in the manger. Think like Jesus thought when he hung on the cross. That is the secret to unity. I'm thrilled that these incredible verses, from verses 5 down to verse 11, about the incarnation, the birth, and the death of Christ, are where we get to spend the next couple of weeks. Because we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. We're going to come back and we're going to look piece by piece through those. And we're going to end up verses 9 to 11. We're going to get to those verses on Christmas Eve. In the morning, December 24th. I mapped this out back in July, and it was just amazing to see how this all lined up, because we know that Many Christians throughout history use December as a month to remember the coming and the birth and the advent of Christ. And we get to do that as we follow along with these verses, which remind us and tell us and help us understand what was going on. And here's what's going to happen. Here's what I pray happens for us in these coming weeks. As we study these verses about the incarnation, the birth, and the death of Christ, that this is not just going to be about Christmas fuzzies. Because Jesus left heaven to become a human, to suffer, to obey his Father all the way to death. And that's our example. That is our example to follow. Philippians 2 holds that forth as a mindset for us to adopt. So this is a month where we're going to hear a lot about Jesus being born. And so here's what we need to do this month. We need, every time we hear about that, we need to think, I need to think the way that Jesus did when that happened. I need to be like Jesus, stepping out of heaven and being born like a baby in the manger. I need to adopt that mindset. I need to think that way. Let this December be about that for you. Not about Christmas fuzzies and tradition, but let for us as a church, let our December be about humility and about unity. And I pray that it will as we get to study these amazing verses together about the mind of Christ. I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then I'm going to dismiss us. Jesus, this morning I pray that the words that we've heard and the truths that we have sung about would dwell in our hearts as we go out from this place, and that you would be glorified in our lives this week as we, your people, strive together for the sake of the gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.